And the gospel lesson for today from the gospel according to St. Luke, a continuation that we began last week, wherein Jesus has gone to his hometown and has been invited to preach. And he takes a text from the prophet Jeremiah. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do hear also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land, yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way." This too is for us the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In what I regarded as very unfortunate timing, the buyout letter arrived just before I went on paternity leave. It came in one of those official-looking envelopes from the North Texas Conference of the United Methodist Church. And the letter basically said, "There are far too many ordained ministers running around the place, and they cost us and our churches too much money in terms of salary and benefits. So if you have 10 years of service, which I do, and you have ever thought about doing something other than ordained ministry, which I do on days that prove to be too long and frustrating, then have we got the opportunity of a lifetime for you. We are going to buy you out." And the letter proceeded with the offer. Not quite a golden parachute, mind you, certainly not on Goldman Sachs standards, but it was enough to make a person think. And what I thought about when I got the buyout letter was, just what would I do if I didn't feel convinced that God had called me to the ordained ministry and the church appears to have approved of that call? And what I concluded was that if I weren't involved in full-time ministry, what I would really like to be is a tour guide. A tour guide to religious groups going to interesting places like the Holy Land or England, and I could talk about things that interest me, like Jesus and John Wesley, though they should not be confused in my own mind. And if I weren't going to be a tour guide to interesting places, then what I would really like to be is a church critic. Yes, you heard that right. I would like to review church services the way some people review movies or restaurants. "The thesis of the preacher's sermon was preposterous," I would write in my church notes column, "and delivered in an equally florid style. The hymns at St. Frederick's by the freeway could not have been more appropriate for the funeral of an unpopular dentist," I would say, "and they were sung with an equal degree of enthusiasm. It is no stretch of the imagination to think that I would have lots of unflattering things to say about the contemporary worship services that I no doubt would be forced to attend as a critic thereof." and I would almost certainly have unkind things to say about the prayers, particularly if they were prayed in public by the youth pastor or anyone under the age of 40. Now, before I go too much farther on this point, a few caveats. First, I am targeting no one in this room. So, if you are a youth pastor or someone the age of 40, relax. Second, I realize that the criticism I am about to level may very well have a chilling effect on encouraging anyone and everyone in this room to pray aloud for fear that I am judging you. I assure you, friends, this is not my intent. My target is those who lead public prayers. Third, let me say that the following is only my opinion. My opinion alone, but as a potential church critic, that is exactly what some media outlet is going to pay me lots of money to offer. I cannot stand prayers that begin, "Jesus, we just." Now, "Jesus, we just" is not to be confused with "Jesus, we jeans," which was slang for sandals, which was popular back in the day when basswagens were considered fashionable men's shoes. I happen to still think that they are, but I'm noticeably old-fashioned about shoes and worship services. Jesus Ouija's prayers sound something like this. "Father God, we just pray in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit would fill this place. Jesus, we just thank you for dying in our place on the cross. And Jesus, we just ask you, God, to bless us, Father God." And so it continues, seemingly interminably, for several minutes, interspersing "Father God" and "Jesus, we just." Now, since in offering constructive criticism, it is always good to start with something positive, let me acknowledge that these prayers are thoroughly Trinitarian. They include all of the persons of the Blessed Trinity numerous times. That's part of the problem, because the person praying seems to be under the impression that God suffers attention deficit disorder and has to be repeatedly addressed in order to maintain the divine attention. The other part of the problem, the greater part of the problem, I would argue, is the use of the word "just." When combined in the form "Jesus, we just becomes what one writer terms an unctuously pious word. Just has the unfortunate habit of minimizing what it is we do when we pray, because "just" becomes another word for "only," or "merely," or "simply." "Jesus, we do no more than come to you." But I trust you note the paradox inherent in boldly addressing our prayers to God, the Creator and Redeemer and Sustainer of all things, and then trying to minimize our requests for blessing, for healing, for a loved one's disease, for God to bring about world peace. Jesus, we just. The other possibility is that, having gotten God's attention, we don't really know what it is we want to say. So "just" fills a little time. And as annoying as this habit is on the part of people who offer public prayer, so again, I'm not trying to criticize you and how it is you pray in your private prayer life. I find that this habit has bled over into another unfortunate habit on the part of God's people, especially God's well-intentioned people. It is the habit many people have of declining God's prospective call on the basis of, "I'm just a fill in the blank. housewife, student, single person, bookkeeper, you name it. This evasive maneuver has a lengthy and notable biblical heritage. When God informed the aged Sarah that she would conceive a child, she just laughed and says, "Couldn't happen. I'm just an old barren woman." When God nominated Moses to be God's spokesperson before Pharaoh, Moses declined, saying, "I'm just a shepherd with a speech impediment." When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, announcing that God had set him to be, had set him apart to be a prophet to the nations, Jeremiah demurred, saying, "Ah, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm just a boy." My friends, when confronted with the call of God, even these giants in the faith could not avoid the temptation to minimize. "You shouldn't ask me to do that, Lord," they say, or, "I don't think I'm the one you have in mind because I'm just." And you and I so frequently do the same thing. "I'm simply a public school teacher. I'm probably the only one who thinks this. I'm merely a layperson. I couldn't possibly be given something significant to do, like lead a Bible study or go on a mission trip or serve at the stew pot or speak against injustice. I'm just." And you would think that God would get the message. God, we're just, and yet God continues to persist in calling people who, like Jeremiah, are acutely aware of their limitations. But these, in fact, seem to be precisely the people that God wants to use. And maybe that is precisely because it is their sense of limitation of being just a someone or other that leaves room for God to work. As Patrick Miller points out, God reminds Jeremiah that his capabilities as a prophet were not an issue. God's call doesn't come out of some recognition of Jeremiah's special talent or particular piety or readiness for divine vocation. "It doesn't matter that you're just a boy," God says. "Because before I created you in the womb," God says, "I knew you. Before you were born, I had set you apart for my purposes. You aren't then just anything," God says to Jeremiah, "because I have chosen you. And in the work I give you to do, I will be with you to watch over you and to care for you. I will give you my words, Jeremiah." And the same will be true for you and me when God calls us. Now, a related sense of this word "just" occurs in the scene from Jesus' hometown synagogue. Jesus has returned to Nazareth, and when he went to worship in the synagogue, as he usually did, he was invited to do what rabbis do: to read a passage and say a few words, offer a reflection. And as we heard last week, the spirit Jesus chose was from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That Spirit has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. It was a decidedly political message, the kind of sermon that endangers a congregation's tax-exempt status, unless one is Robert Jeffress. What Jesus meant when he said that this scripture was being fulfilled in their hearing was that the year of Jubilee had come. Now, if the year of Jubilee doesn't ring any particular bells in your own mind, it was an economic program that God set forth in the book of Leviticus, which very few people bother to read anymore. It's the law, it's a bit dull, it's dry, we rush through it if we bother to read it at all. But Jubilee, as it is set forth by God in the book of Leviticus, amounts to a year of freedom, a year of release for those imprisoned in various forms of bondage or servitude. The farmland, the land itself, was to lie fallow. All debts were to be canceled. Any Israelite who had become an indentured servant was to be set free, and ancestral lands sold out of financial necessity were to be restored to their original owners. In short, once in a lifetime, the entire economy was to receive a fresh start. Now, some scholars will argue that Jubilee never happened, that there's no historical evidence to suggest that it was ever even tried, but that isn't the point. The point is that Jubilee is God's political and economic manifesto. Jubilee is what God's coming kingdom or reign is going to look like. Jubilee looks a lot like freedom. So you would think this was good news. There was only one problem. For centuries, Israel, people like the people in the Nazareth synagogue, had read this promise of freedom as being just for them, as an Israelite's only promise. Then along comes Jesus, one of their own. I mean, this is Joseph's son, is it not? Have we not coached him in Little League? Have we not taught him in Sabbath school? Did not our daughters go with him to the prom? And Jesus comes and announces that God's goodness is not just for the God-fearing, hard-working, tax-paying, law-abiding citizens of Nazareth. No, God's goodness is for everyone. That much was clear from the stories Jesus told, the same stories that the good people of the Nazareth synagogue had taught Jesus when he was just a child. And he was hardly more than that now. As Tom Wright reminds us, the prophet Elijah was sent to help a widow, but not a Jewish one. Elisha had healed one solitary leper, and that leper had been the commander of the enemy army. In these stories, Israel's God was rescuing the wrong people. The healing and release, the forgiveness, the salvation that God had promised to his own people was going now to outsiders. The message could not have been any clearer. Jesus was saying that the work God sent him to do, the work of bringing good news to the poor, the work of healing blind eyes and restricted limbs, the work of proclaiming release to the captives, letting those in bondage go free, that work would be for all people. And not just the people of Nazareth or of Israel. God's visitation and salvation were to be for the poor and the oppressed of all nations, not just the nation of Israel. Jesus was saying that God's grace is for everyone, not just for some. That God's mercy embraces everyone, not just a select few. God's goodness extends to everyone, not just the church. Frankly, Jesus, we just don't know what to do with that kind of love.